And this is a battle that we will fight until the day the Lord calls us home. There are not many passages in the Bible over which good Bible students have divided more radically than the last half of Romans chapter 7. People have tried to show that it is about a carnal Christian, which is a contradiction in terms, but it is actually about a true, even a mature Christian. And we must understand that if we are to move ahead realistically in the Christian, we must understand that if we plan to move ahead realistically in the Christian life. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Soul is the slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, slave to the law of sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that what we have just read in your word is true of each and every one of us who are your children, Father. For the Apostle Paul, who under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote this for us, Father, that we may not despair when these things take place in our own lives, Father. May you have mercy on our souls, dear Lord. Continue to give us that grace to recognize sin and do battle with it, Father. Father, may I truly glorify you this evening, Father, in the handling of your most holy and precious word, dear Lord. And may the saints truly be edified, dear Father, through this truth that's before us, Father. And those who are in here this evening, Father, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that it will please you, dear Father, to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to them, Father. And call them out of that darkness that they're in into your blessed and holy kingdom, dear Father. May you have mercy on us all, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul repeats his dilemma three times in these verses we just read. Each begins with a statement of the problem. I am unspiritual. Soul is a slave to sin. Nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. And when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Each provides a description of the conflict. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body. I'm waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Each ends with a brief explanation of the root of the problem. It is sin living in me, and this body of death, which Paul brings out in Romans 6:6, speaking of the body of death, which is figurative for the body of sin that hung on him like a corpse and from which he could not gain freedom. In verses 14 through 17, Paul states the matter generally. And in verse 18 through 20, he states that he is doing what he does not want to do. And in verses 21 through 24, he finds it impossible to do what he does want to do. Brethren, isn't this familiar in our own lives? Aren't these the same thoughts that go through our minds from time to time? In each, the struggle is that of a mature Christian, a struggle that all Christians face and will continue to face till God calls us home. J.I. Packer calls this spiritual realism. There is a war in our members, a constant conflict between the old and the new, between vice and virtue, and between sin and obedience. The conflict of the Christian life is a struggle with sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us if we are in Christ. Yet sin is still in us. Regeneration liberates us from the bondage of original sin, but our corrupt nature is not totally destroyed not on this side of heaven. Paul speaks of the warfare that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The fierce struggle between the flesh and the spirit in the Bible is not to be understood as some kind of war between the body and the soul. Rather, what the New Testament means in speaking of this struggle is the war between the power of sin and our natural fallen humanity against the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. The struggle of sanctification lies in the fact that the flesh is not totally annihilated at conversion. The flesh receives a death blow that breaks its power and dominion over us, but it is still very much alive and struggling as long as we live in this life. The flesh is not something superficial in our lives. Rather, it goes to the core of our personalities. Its influence is powerful, and the war against it is both real and continual. This flesh is not the same as the physical side of our being. Galatians 5:19-21 gives us a list of sins of the flesh. turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. Beginning at verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The list that we just read includes such things as adultery and drunkenness, which clearly are connected with physical desires and lusts. But the list also includes lying, envy, hatred, which are not physical actions, but attitudes and dispositions of the inner person. In Romans 8:9, Paul says that Christians are controlled not by their flesh, but by the Spirit of God. Every Christian is spiritual in this sense. But at the same time, every Christian commits sins and is still carnal. The word carnal meaning fleshy or unspiritual. As Christians, we are called to mortify the flesh, to put it to death. Romans 8:13, this is not a call to whip the body, but to do the destroying of the remains of the old nature. We are to feed the new man with the means of grace and strike the old man by denying him the occasion to sin. The old man is dying daily in the Christian. As we grow in the grace of sanctification, the new man is strengthened, it's stronger, and the old man is weakened. The Spirit works to renew us from within as we struggle in the spiritual warfare. When we are converted, we are translated essentially from flesh to spirit. But the fight against the flesh still continues to go on. We deceive ourselves if we think that we don't have to worry about the inclinations of our old fallen nature, inclining us to do evil. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says that whoever claims to be without sin is a liar. We just read from 1 John earlier. The Bible tells us to beware of this, of this fact, so that we endeavor to feed the spiritual side of ourselves and starve the flesh. To have the Holy Spirit indwelling but not changing is to have real schizophrenia, by which two persons simply coexist: a human person who is still entirely flesh and a divine person who is totally perfect. The biblical view involves the indwelling of a divine person within a human person who has been truly regenerated by the power of the divine person, the Holy Spirit. The human person at that point changes and has changed through that regeneration. His old nature is dying, and by cooperation with the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the new man is growing into conformity to Christ Jesus. Our thoughts change, our actions change after this regeneration. We see things more clearly. And as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, those who are in Christ become new creations. Old things pass away. All things become new. This is an active thing, constantly. Old away, new becoming. Notice how graphic biblical language is. The verbs in particular possess a zeal and a vitality, a strength and urgency. Lust is not a passive term. War suggests casualties and death when you think of war. Do we war against the flesh? Have we crucified the old nature? We need to strive by grace to live out these biblical verbs. Seek the Holy Spirit for strength in Christ Jesus, for grace and mercy. And we do this through prayer, the reading of the Word of God, keeping the sacraments, gathering together, preaching, being under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. One of the most unfortunate myths about the Christian life is that it is easy. Too many evangelists preach a message that says, come to Jesus and all of your problems will end. We know that this is not the case. Those of us who walk with Christ, who have truly been saved. In fact, sometimes it seems as if our problems are only beginning when we become self-conscious Christians. When we become self-conscious Christians thinking, that's when our problems become real. For now, we become aware of our struggles that we never knew existed before when we were in darkness. Anyone who has tried to grow in righteousness knows that the war that we have against sin that remains in us. Besides the flesh, the Bible identifies two other great enemies that we face: the world and the devil. In the New Testament, the word world is used sometimes simply to refer the earth opposed to the heavens. In this sense, there is nothing bad about the world. But the New Testament also uses world in a moral sense. We see this in John 17:14, where Jesus tells the Father that the world hates believers. The world is that sphere or group of people that has no affection at all for the things of God. There are those who are outside of Christ. Those are unbelievers, the unbelievers. The world in this sense exists in tension with and fights against the kingdom of God and those of us who are in that kingdom, who have been called into that kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say in the next verse in John 17, verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus does not call us to segregate ourselves from this present evil age. If he did, when he saved us, he would have taken us home, but he didn't do that. He left us here. And this has been a continuing problem in the history of the church. And some Christians have tried to separate themselves from anything that in the least hints of worldliness. Rather than being light in this darkness, they insulate themselves, hiding their light under a bushel. Or worse, they isolate themselves, moving away from society altogether. One of the doctrines that emerged among the Pharisees was that of salvation by segregation. For this reason, the Pharisees were outraged when the Lord Jesus Christ defiled himself by spending time with tax collectors and sinners. That's what they said. They failed to realize that the world is the arena in which God works to save sinners. We were once in that world. Christians must be involved with the people of the world in order to reach them, to witness to them by our walk, our testimony, sharing the gospel when the opportunity presents itself. How do we do this? By being in the world but not being of it. Paul wrote in Romans 12:2 that we are not conformed to the world but to be transformed by the scriptures. If you would please, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Apostle Paul tells us here, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As the scriptures enter our minds, and as we appropriate their promises and commands by faith and prayer, then we are transformed. We as transformed people are then able to shine forth as we walk and work in this world, our workplaces. As such, we are able to be a transforming influence in this world. But we often seem to lack progress in our struggle with sin. We must be transformed by renewing our minds by means of prayer-filled study of God's Word. When Christ returns, then our transformation will be made complete. But until he returns, it is our job and our duty to be a transforming influence wherever we may be called to live or work. Living godly lives, pointing men and women and children to Christ is what we ought to be doing in this transformation. Our third enemy is Satan. Our seemingly limited contact with the demonic host can have a dangerous effect on our thinking. We begin to imagine we are not engaged in conflict with Satan. That's what happens. Nothing could be further from the truth. Every Christian is at war with Satan. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Some Christians may not be aware of this spiritual struggle, and those who are often lose sight of the conflict that's going on. But neither our awareness nor our forgetfulness changes reality. We are in a fight with Satan. Not only is this conflict real, it is also difficult and very dangerous. A great deal of danger lies in that Satan's chief means of warfare against us is his tactic of deceitfulness. He deceived Eve in the garden. Paul warns of his schemes. Paul calls them schemes in Ephesians 6:11. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul cautions that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Our fight is also dangerous because it is a supernatural fight. Satan has great power and intelligence, much more power than we have, we in ourselves. He is the ruler of the powers of darkness. He is full of cunning and malice. He has access to our minds, and he uses that access to suggest evil thoughts, to accuse us, and to raise questions in our minds about God's goodness and his truth, as us question ourselves if we are truly children of God. Satan knows our weaknesses from our past actions. He knows where to strike. Satan is far more powerful than we are, brethren. That is why we desperately need the armor of God. But as powerful as he is, Satan, he is far less powerful than the Almighty God. That is why the Bible declares that greater is he who is in you, which is the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, that is Satan. Satan's darts are quenchable. God's are not. You can flee the presence of Satan. You cannot flee the presence of God. One of the primary ways Satan and his legions paralyze the believer is through accusations. Satan means accuser. The devil tempts us to commit some public sin or some unwise act, and then he accuses us, trying to destroy us. Satan works with our guilty consciences to make us feel despair. Because every Christian sins every day, and we do, brother. The problem of sin and guilt may continually be a roadblock to Christian holiness and health. Satan tells us we are not worthy to be saved. That's what he whispers in our ears, into our minds. Apart from Christ, of course, we are not worthy, but we have Christ. Because it's by Christ's merits that we have received the gift of salvation through faith. The Holy Spirit also brings guilt to our attention, but his purpose is the opposite of Satan's. Say, the Holy Spirit convicts us. Satan wants us to wallow in despair and death, while the Holy Spirit wants us to confess our sins and experience repentance, which leads to life. We should not allow Satan to burden us with our sin. Rather, we should confess our sins to God, confident that God will forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as he says in 1 John 1:9. We should not wallow in guilt over sin that God has forgiven. Trust his word that his forgiveness is real, that it is final. God tells us that he remembers our sins no more. He casts them into the deepest of the deep, as far as the east is from the west. Our strength is found only to be in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. To fight Satan successfully, We must first learn to depend continually on Christ and Christ alone. As opposed to our own wisdom, our own discipline or moral willpower, regardless of how spiritually mature one may be, God has so ordained the Christian's life that we must continually rely on Christ for the spiritual strength and wisdom we need to fight Satan. As we rely on Christ, we must realize that he has already defeated Satan at the cross. Jesus' death not only atoned for our sins, it achieved decisive victory over Satan. Paul described it this way in Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The moment that we trusted in Christ, we died to sin. Romans 6:2. That is, through our union with Christ, we died to the penalty of sin and sin's dominion. Sin as a ruling power in our lives has been overthrown as a ruling power in our lives. We are now under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Sin, however, does not simply surrender and go away. Instead, it reverts to the form of warfare, always seeking to reassert its practical dominion in our lives. That is why we are told to put it to death. It does not die easy. Nothing dies easy. If you ever watch something, an animal that's being slaughtered, death does not give up easy. That's why God uses words like this. As we identify sinful patterns in our own lives, and we know what they are, we must begin to put them to death. That is, deprive them of their power. It's our responsibility. But we must do this through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on ourselves. We simply are not able to do this on our own strength. This means we should pray daily over areas of sin in our lives. Ask the Lord for mercy and grace to help us in those areas. We must ask the Holy Spirit to make us acutely aware of those temptations as they occur in our lives, and then give us the power to resist those temptations when they come. We know our own weaknesses. We know the areas that we have to guard in our lives against sin. We have to flee to Christ for mercy. Ask God to help us, the Spirit of God, to give us strength in those areas. The Holy Spirit does strengthen our wills against sin. His principal means being his word. Therefore, it is helpful to memorize key scriptures that address specific sin patterns in our lives. There's an answer in this word to every sin or temptation that we may have. We ought to seek out those scripture verses. For example, if you have a problem with anger, memorize Matthew 5:21 and 22. If you have a problem with lust, memorize Matthew 5:27 and 28. you struggle with gossip, commit Ephesians 4:29 to your memory. When sin raises its ugly head from within our hearts, put it to death with the Word of God. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." It's the memorization of God's word. Next, we must avoid known sources of temptation and flee, literally flee them, when we unexpectedly confront them. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Be on alert, always watching and praying. Paul exhorted us to flee various temptations in 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Timothy 2:22. Although he was referring to specific sins, the principle is clear. We should flee all of our temptations. We know what they are, brother. The word flee suggests danger. Danger. We must realize that all actions of the flesh are dangerous. Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 urged us to abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls. Our sinful desires do indeed war against us, and if left unchecked, will gain strength in the battle. On the other hand, when we say no to them, to the sin and to the temptations, or flee from them, we deprive them of their strength. And we get stronger. And it gets a little easier the next time. But all of these activities must be done by the Spirit. That is, in entire dependence on Him and Him alone. Jesus Christ Himself said in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." But he also says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength," which is Christ. Let us then diligently seek to fulfill our responsibility to put remaining sin to death when it raises its ugly head within our heart. But let us do so in dependence and in an enabling power of the Holy Spirit and Him alone. Flee to Christ for mercy and for grace, for strength, for power to overcome. Our Almighty God, who is a God who hates sin, who abhors it, who cannot stand to look at sin, if we go to Him asking for help to help us to fight sin, to overcome sin in our lives, the God who hates it will not turn His back on us. He will help us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin is powerful, but it can be put to death. He who began a work in you would carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The battle can be won. It will be won. Triumph over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those of you in here who have not bowed down to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, seek Him now while He may be found, while He is close at hand. He invites us to come to Him. He tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us pray.